With everyone once again this evening. It's good to see that those who are traveling made it back safely, and we missed you this morning, and we're glad to see you with us once again. If you would open your New Testaments with me to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, and so that is going to serve as our outline this evening. The structure of the sermon will be seen there. And the book of Ephesians is a wonderful book, and it's hard to really label it and really put one emphasis on a particular theme. It's a grand theme. It is, as I titled the lesson this evening, God's eternal purpose. And that's revealed in the book of Ephesians. And chapter 1, the Apostle Paul introduces this grand theme and really what is a dissertation on God's eternal purpose in the book of Ephesians written to those Christians in Asia. He begins it with looking at the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, and those are found solely in Christ. And he elaborates on that in the second half of the first chapter, as we'll note, as he gives a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, as he often does when he comes before God, mentions them in his prayers, and he prays that they would know more fully about the redemption that is in Christ. He elaborates on this redemptive plan of God, his eternal purpose, in chapters 2 and 3, specifically as it relates to the Christians in Ephesus with regard to the fact that they were dead in trespasses and sins, they were made alive together in Christ, and they were individuals who are Gentiles but are brought to Christ and brought to God. The middle wall of separation has been broken down, and that was all revealed in the apostolic doctrine as God made known his mystery by the holy apostles and prophets, and that's what chapter 3 is about. And the latter three chapters of Ephesians serve as an emphasis on the things which God demands of those who have partaken of those spiritual blessings, who have been redeemed, and who are those who have become Christians. And there's more application there. I want to focus this morning, or this evening rather, on chapter 1 of Ephesians to emphasize the blessedness that we are partakers of in Christ Jesus. Hopefully there is going to be some encouragement from this, and of course, edification as we seek to live for God in this life. He begins in the first half of Ephesians chapter 1 in discussing the eternal purpose of God by listing spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And what I want us to notice is there is really a division in three parts in this first half regarding the blessings of Christ. And it's interesting because a lot of times we emphasize the Godhead. And that is a biblical principle. There are individuals in the world who will deny that there is a Godhead, and they'll suggest there's only one God in one person, when in reality there is one God in unity in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one plays an important and specific role in the scheme of redemption. You've got God the Father, which is mentioned in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6 with his redemptive role. In verses 7 through 12, the Son is emphasized in his role, and in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is emphasized. And as we'll note, as we go through this section of Scripture, God is worthy of our praise. His grace is such, which is that which elicits that praise from us and requires that praise from us. All of this is to the glory of God. And the Father is worthy of praise, the Son is worthy of praise, and the Holy Spirit is worthy of praise. He begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And that's really an introduction to all of those spiritual blessings that he is going to list. And this is a very important verse. Every spiritual blessing that is in existence is only found in Christ. And actually, during my study of this particular section of Scripture, I came across an article that tried to make a distinction with the Greek word that is translated into every there in verse 3. And Thayer, I believe, is the one who gives a definition of that word, which is basically all sorts of or every sort of. And the point that the individual in the article was making is that in Christ there is every sort of spiritual blessing, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 is not exclusive. It is not something which we can use to teach that only in Christ are the spiritual blessings found. And that couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, the emphasis that we see in this section of Scripture, in Him, in Him, in Him, is to emphasize the fact that you can't find these spiritual blessings in any other. We're studying the book of Acts in the Sunday morning classes as of late, and we will be for a while. And we remember in Acts the 4th chapter in verse 12, Peter's response to the Sanhedrin when they said, you shouldn't teach in this name, and we command you not to teach in this name. He said, I'm going to obey God rather than men. I must teach in this name. And a reason he gave in verse 12 of Acts 4 is, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus stated that plainly and clearly in John the 14th chapter in verse 6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And that's exactly the emphasis Paul is making. It is in Him that we receive spiritual blessings. And anyone that seeks to have a spiritual life and a blessed life in a spiritual realm and an existence spiritually after this physical life, and any other is going to fail to do so. Those who seek the spiritual sustenance and the spiritual life must find it and can only find it in Christ. And we see that emphasized throughout this. So here are the spiritual blessings, first involving the Father's role in this scheme of redemption. Verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You might hear the description with regard to the Father's role in the scheme of redemption as the one who has devised the plan. And we'll note the Son is the one who carries out the plan, and the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the plan. And this is what this suggests in verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And as we'll also note with the predestination, this choosing is not of an individual nature. He didn't choose Jeremiah. He didn't choose Howard. He didn't choose Russ. He chose those who are in Christ Jesus. And He did that before the foundation of the world. And what this shows us is the forethought of God. And what that tells me is that He values us immensely. When we have something of great value and we hold much importance within a particular object or idea or person, we look to the future in hopes of securing it for that particular value that we hold, to make sure that it's certain, to make sure that it's protected. And this is what God did. His choosing to create man was not just a matter of randomness. It was a matter of forethought. Individuals will try to reason God out of existence by suggesting that the things we read in Scripture are illogical, that an all-powerful God shouldn't have created fallible man. But what He did was He created us out of love and with the purpose of sharing in that love. And when individuals share in love, it's not just a matter of us receiving love, but us reciprocating that love. And that's the blessedness of the love that we enjoy with each other and toward God and from God. But a necessity of the imperative of love is free will. And with free will, there is inevitably, with fallible man, going to come sin. And this is what God knew. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And before God ever created us, He knew that this was going to happen. And He didn't leave us to ourselves. He didn't leave us and neglect us. He planned. And He chose us in Him, in Christ. That was His plan, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And this is all a matter of God's love for us. The psalmist in Psalm 8 in verse 4 asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? He has given us dominion. He has made us a little lower than the angels, and He has crowned us with glory and honor. He has given us opportunity, as He had planned before the foundation of the world, to, as individuals who deserve nothing but death, to have an opportunity in Christ to be found holy, to be found just as God is. He is holy, therefore we should be holy, Peter says in 1 Peter, the first chapter. He gave us opportunity in Christ to be without blame, even though we are to blame for our own sin. He has given us the ability and opportunity according to His plan that He made before the foundation of the world to be found in Him blameless and to be set apart from all others who are in sin. And that is a blessedness. It is certainly a spiritual blessing that we enjoy. And along with that, verse 5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And I want to emphasize that. This is all according to the good pleasure of His will. This pleases God. It is something that He values. It is something that He emphasizes in His scheme of redemption. It pleases Him to reconcile men to Himself, ultimately, as we see in this section of Scripture, in Christ, through Christ. And as a result of our being made holy, and as a result of our being made blameless, we have been adopted. And what this emphasizes is the idea that we were without a family. We were without a father. We were as an individual who is an orphan, without parents, without anyone to care for them, without any future with regard to inheritance, nothing for them on down the road. But God has made us His sons by adoption through Christ Jesus. And what that means is now, as we'll see later, we have an inheritance. In Hebrews, the third chapter, the Hebrew writer is making the comparison between Jesus and Moses. Because, of course, in the old law, Moses was revered by the Jews. And rightly so, the lawgiver, the one who is the prophet, who is the type of the prophet who is to come. In Him you shall hear, Moses says in Deuteronomy. And he was an individual to be respected and looked up to. But the emphasis in Hebrews 3 is that Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in the house of God. But in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, it says Christ as son over His own house. And the blessedness of the statement is in the next part. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We now are a part of a family. And there's a song in the songbook that talks about that. We're part of a family that's been born again, whose love knows no end. We have been entered into, we have been allowed into a great family with great wealth and the most loving father we could ever imagine. And that was because He chose us. He adopted us. He saw us in our time of need. He saw us in our poverty and extended His hand of grace so that we might have hope for the future. And that's all wrapped up in verse 6. To the praise of His glory, of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter in verse 2, Isaiah writes, your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's not that God's hand is shortened, that it cannot save, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And so from the very beginning of our individual lives, when we were born, to the end of, or to the point when we came to the age of accountability and we have sinned, God has always desired for us to be in fellowship with Him. And He has always desired our salvation. His hand is not shortened. It's always extended. The problem is we rebel against Him and our iniquities separate us from Him. And He can accept us. But now we are accepted in the Beloved because of that scheme of redemption that God had set forth before the foundation of the world. And that's a wonderful thing and something that Christians need to know and something that Christians need to cherish and something that Christians need to dig deeper and deeper to gain a greater understanding on a more personal level. God was the one who planned this before the foundation of the world. Starting in verse 7, we get to the point where the Apostle Paul looks to, ultimately, the role of the Son in this scheme of redemption and in the spiritual blessings that we have in Him. He says in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We were redeemed. We were bought at a price. I preached a sermon on that not too long ago in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." And that's the concept that comes with this word redeemed. You were bought up. You were not belonging to God, and God bought you, and now you belong to Him. And the purchase was from being in the shackles of sin, slaves to sin and death, to now being liberated from sin and death and having that liberty in Christ Jesus. And that was according to the purchase price, which was His blood. We were redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. Paul explained that in Romans 7 and verse 24 when he talked about his terrible state as an individual without Christ under the old law, looking back to his past and speaking in that way in the present tense. He says, "O wretched man that I am," Romans 7, 24, "who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord." And you see that emphasis throughout Scripture. It's especially noted in Ephesians chapter 1. It's through Christ and it's in Him. And this is the specific part that He played in this scheme of redemption. God planned before the foundation of the world, and He prepared a body for His Son, as we read of in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, because the blood of bulls and goats would not satisfy. They were not enough. So a body He prepared for Him. Christ entered that body and He was nailed on the cross. His blood was let out of His body, life blood, so that we might have forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 12, quoting Jeremiah the prophet, the Hebrew writer says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." I think especially as we consider these spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, we need to emphasize the fact that there was a price that was paid, that God sent His only begotten Son because He so loved the world, John 3:16, and that the Son so loved the world and His Father in submitting to His will that He came and entered that body, knowing full well what things He would have to endure, as Mark put in his prayer earlier in the evening, that He entered this body and experienced the sorrows, the emotions, the temptations, the sufferings, and yet He was still presented as the spotless and perfect sacrifice. And it is because of that that His blood can wash away our sins. He knew that He was sent into the world to inhabit that body for the remission of sins, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. He knew that. He knew what He was sent to do, and He submitted to it willingly. Through Him, we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He continues with this thought in verse 9. That is something that He made known to us, verse 8 rather, "which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence," understanding that is, "having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." Now that specifically is a part of God's plan and really the Holy Spirit's plan and the revelation of the will of God. But the emphasis, as we see here, is the manifestation of that grace of God in the death of Christ, His Son, in the revelation of the mystery. And that revelation of the mystery is the emphasis in verse 10. What exactly is that? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is, when God saw it fit, when it was the right time according to God, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. What the death of Christ on the cross accomplished is that all things would be gathered into Him. It's only in Him that men can be saved. It's only in Him that man can receive these spiritual blessings. And because of that, He has the preeminence, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And further in that passage, "by Him God reconciled all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Because of what Christ did and because of who he is and because of what is accomplished through his sacrifice, he has the preeminence. And God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is why if we were to continue and progress in the book of Colossians and get to chapter 3, verse 17, which we are all familiar with, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's because he has preeminence. You are sanctified in him. You are redeemed by his blood, which he willingly shed on the cross. You couldn't be saved by any other way, and it's according to his word and according to his sacrifice that you have salvation. He has the preeminence, and that's the emphasis in that particular part in verse 10. He continues with regard to Christ and what he has accomplished for us and the blessings we have according to his work as his death on the cross. In him we also we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Like I said before, we've been adopted to God through Christ, ultimately through what he accomplished in his death on the cross for our sins, which is revealed to us in the gospel, that all things are gathered in Christ, and to that end we have that inheritance. Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 as an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. You consider all of the individuals in the world who just are born into money. And we consider them perhaps lucky. We consider them fortunate. And I think that that's a valid point to make. But you consider their inheritance compared to the inheritance in the saints, the inheritance that those in Christ have. Like this morning in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it's not worthy to be compared. The suffering isn't worthy to be compared to the glory. In that same parallel, you have the inheritance compared to the spiritual things, it's not even worthy to be compared. It is something that will never fade away. It is something that is undefiled. It is incorruptible. Money can perish. Houses can perish. Any physical things can perish. They won't be anymore. They won't exist. But our inheritance is incorruptible. And the only reason we have it is because God planned that in him we might have that adoption. And in Jesus and his sacrifice, the blood that he shed, we might have that adoption and that inheritance. And then furthermore, the only reason we know about this is because of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and his work in redemption. Which is how he continues in verse 13. He says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We trusted in Christ, he says, but we trusted in Christ when we heard something. We heard the gospel. Romans the 10th chapter in verse 17 states it in this way, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith, that Greek word pistis, means belief, but it also means trust. We trust in him. How do we trust in him? How do we trust in what Christ has done for us in his vicarious death on the cross? We trust in him because we heard the gospel. And the gospel is a product of God's through the Holy Spirit's work. The only reason we have the scripture is because Jesus, as he promised, sent his Holy Spirit. And that was part of God's plan. And this is something which the Holy Spirit carried out in his revelation. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. And we were given those promises according to the truth of God's word. And as we submit to those words of God and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and we trust in those promises, we're sealed. And this means we belong to God. He owns us, and it is something that is very telling, and it is something that is objective. It is something that is black and white. There's no gray area. There's no doubt. And it's something that gives us assurance, and it makes him a God that is trustworthy. He's sealed us, and we trust the validity of that as we look into the gospel of Christ. We remember in John the 3rd chapter when Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus. He talked about the new birth. And he said, most assuredly in John 3:5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And all wrapped up in that one verse is this concept of us trusting in Christ after hearing the gospel of truth and being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're born of water and the Spirit. And that's an obvious reference to baptism. We're baptized in water for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3 verse 21, as an antitype, baptism saves us. And it's obviously water baptism, as it is the antitype of the type in Noah being saved through water along with his family. It is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. There is where comes in the trust. We trust in God that if we submit to his command to be baptized, which is revealed by the Spirit, born of water in the Spirit, that we are going to receive the remission of sins and therefore gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born of water in the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who are born of water in the Spirit, they rise up to walk in newness of life. Those are the ones who are adopted. Those are the ones who are of the family of God. Those are the ones who have contacted the blood of Christ. And in all of that, we're sealed. God knows that we're His. We've done what He says. And He doesn't go back on His word. It is an absolute. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 19. And along with that validation of us belonging to Him and that consistency of His promises being certain, He says also that the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. He gives us His word through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And what that revelation is a down payment or an earnest, or as it's translated in the New King James Version, a guarantee. And that's exactly what it tells us. This is guaranteed because you can read of it in Scripture. In Romans the 15th chapter in verse 4, we read that the Old Testament, the things written beforehand, they're written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And we consider a passage like Hebrews chapter 6, where Abraham is given as an example of the certainty of the promises of God. That God promised, Abraham trusted, just like in verse 13, in him you also trusted, you're sealed. And God's promises came to fruition. He cannot lie. He cannot change His word. He cannot go back on His promises. And so when He gives us the promises and the revelation of His truth through the Holy Spirit, we submit to the conditions, we trust in the promises, and therefore live faithfully. It is a guarantee that we are going to receive, as He says, the redemption of the purchased possession. He's purchased us, but we have not been redeemed in the sense of our bodies being redeemed, like we read in Romans the 8th chapter. That glorious liberty of the children of God, we have not yet realized yet, but it is a guarantee. And indeed, these are wonderful blessings in Christ Jesus. And God is worthy of our praise because of it. And that's how Paul begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of us coming before Him and kneeling before Him and praising Him and adoring Him and worshiping Him. Not just the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit. We recognize that phrase that we see throughout this passage, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Let us not forget that even our redemption is about God. It's all to glorify Him. It is a theocentric universe. It is not a humanistic universe. It is God-centered. You go to Revelation the 4th and 5th chapter with the throne room scene of God. And there is the description of concentric circles of the elders and the four living beasts and then those around the throne, and they're praising God, and God's in the center. That's the throne. That's what the universe is really like. And all of the things that go into the redemption of man was because God loved us, but is ultimately to His glory. And we need to always remember that. I think that those in the world who suggest that they can just sin because God loves them and He'll forgive them, they misunderstand the point of their redemption. It's a redemption from being slaves of sin so you can be God's slave. And you can glorify Him in your body and in your spirit. You can submit to Him and fulfill His will. And that's exactly the point that the Apostle Paul is making in this section of Scripture. You're blessed, and you're blessed so that you can ultimately bless God, praise God, and glorify God. And so he lists the spiritual blessings in Christ. The second part of this first chapter, and don't worry, it's not going to take as long as the first part. The second part of this first chapter of Ephesians is something which reaches the point of addressing the Ephesians specifically. He talked about we are blessed in Christ Jesus throughout this whole thing, but you notice in verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 13, he says, in Him you also trusted. It was to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And those in Ephesus are Gentiles. And that's what he's saying. We trusted first. The gospel was then brought to you. You also trusted. And this was something that brought Paul great joy. And this is how he begins that second section. Therefore, I also, after I heard of the faith, of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is Paul's thought. I heard of your salvation, and I'm thankful to God for it, and I continually thank Him for it. But I'm so joyous about your salvation, and I love you so much as my brothers and sisters in Christ, that I pray for you often, and this is the content of his prayer, that God would grant them a spirit or disposition of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom, of course, we define a lot of times as knowledge applied in a way that is acceptable, that is accurate. You take this knowledge, what do you do with it? Well, how are you going to apply it? Want God to give you a spirit of wisdom. This is not just a list of facts. This is something that's meant to change our life to God's glory and of revelation. And it's not that we haven't received the revelation of God. He's saying a personal revelation in the sense of it's been revealed to you, but do you really understand it? Do you really relate to it? Do you really know it and acknowledge it on an individual, personal, and deep level? I want God to give you that disposition of revelation where you fully understand. You can comprehend and fully appreciate all of these things that were listed regarding spiritual blessings in Christ. And there are three things that he mentions specifically, beginning in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Peter describes this as a living hope in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. It is an active hope, a lively hope. And it's as we discussed this morning in our sermon, this morning concerning our goal of heaven in 2018. That's going to show in our lives. That's going to be manifest in our actions on a daily level. That if we are living to get to heaven because that is our ultimate goal and we have that hope and truly acknowledge that hope, we aren't going to succumb to temptation. We're going to make heaven our desire when temptation comes. We're going to make heaven our relief when suffering comes. We're going to make heaven our joy when sorrow comes. We're going to make heaven our whole goal in life. And that's going to show in our living. It's an active hope. It activates us toward faithfulness. As Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul's saying. I want God to give you a deeper understanding as you study His scriptures by His grace. You're going to gain a deeper understanding of the hope that you have as a child of God, as an adopted son of Christ, as one who has an inheritance. You fully understand that because that's the power of God to salvation and gospel. It's going to activate you to faithfulness. And secondly, he says, after the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? This is a wonderful concept that we are as riches to God. We're to the praise of his glory. He's redeemed us to glorify him. Theocentric universe. God values us immensely. Anyone in the world who has a low sense of self-worth can find great hope and comfort in this passage as they understand what is laid before them in the gospel of Christ, that God values you. You are as riches to Him. And if we fully comprehend that as Christians, we're going to have that sense of self-worth. You consider just the price that was paid for our redemption. The blood of Christ, the Son of God. He wouldn't have paid that price if we were not worth it to Him. We're not worthy of salvation, of course. We walk worthy of that calling as we're faithful to Him. We're not worthy ever. We're deserving of death. But He cares for us so much, whereas such great riches to Him, that He spilled His Son's blood willingly. He shed His Son's blood on the cross for our sins. Understand the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, tells us, as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That is the power of God that is going to take us from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ, to having nothing, to having everything, to having no future, to having the best future you could ever imagine. The power to accomplish that is in the gospel. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand that power. How can we comprehend such power? He goes on to explain, this is the power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You consider Christ, the Nazarene, the one who no one looked at and thought, oh man, that's a wise person. Oh man, that's a person that we should follow, just as their first sight and their first thought. He was an individual who had no comeliness or form, as we read in Isaiah 53. He was an individual from Nazareth, from which no good thing comes, as we read in Scripture. He was an individual of lowliness. He was humbled as He came to earth. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a ruler. He wasn't rich. He wasn't wise with regard to the world's wisdom, not like a philosopher that walked the streets. And as we consider that, Him being put to death on the cross, and now He's raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He's got a kingdom, the church. He's the head of the church. Everyone and everything, all things in heaven and on earth, are to be subject to Him as King of all. That is the power that is for us in the gospel, the power that put Him to where He is now, raised Him from being dead in the flesh to being alive and ascend to heaven for eternity with all authority. That's the power that's afforded us in the gospel. We trust that this gospel that is labeled as the power of God to salvation will give us salvation, and we're sealed by it. We're guaranteed salvation, and in the end, that redemption of the purchased possession will occur. We will be given a new, immortal, and glorious body that can inhabit heaven that has been prepared for us. And we need to recognize that power. And we need to submit to that power. That's the only way in which we can be saved, is if we are faithful to God by submitting to His Word and walking in it each and every day. It's a wonderful chapter in Scripture if we consider those blessings that we enjoy in Christ. And it's also something which informs us as to how we're going to be able to live faithfully. We need to know about these things. We need to dig deep each and every day, studying the bread of life which God has given to us so that we can reach heaven one day. And it's only through submitting to God and His Word, studying it and applying it, and coming to understand it on a deeper level. I'll leave you with what Paul prays for in the third chapter, beginning in verse 14, which is a wonderful passage and related, of course, to this concept of God's eternal purpose. chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." We pray to God that we would be able to comprehend that love. The only way that we can do that and come to that is through diligent study and application of God's Word. We truly are blessed with all those spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and we need to recognize that and praise God and thank God for it. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we emphasize once again that these spiritual blessings are only found in Christ. If you're not in Christ, baptized into Christ, you cannot enjoy these spiritual blessings that are essential for your salvation, are essential for you to escape the depths of hell and to live with God for eternity in heaven. And so we offer you the invitation this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel and you're in need of prayers, of encouragement, whatever it may be on a spiritual level, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.